The reading is taken from the Gospel of St. Matthew, chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. This may be found on page 6 of the New Testament section of the Bibles in your pews. Matthew 7, verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Lord, we look to you at this lunch hour as the author and speaker of those words and ask that freshly and relevantly you will apply them to our lives this day. Amen. And we're looking at the end of the Sermon on the Mount before Jesus finishes speaking. We are therefore fixing our attention on a document that's 2,000 years old. I come from Sydney in Australia. There is very little there that is much older than 200 years old, and most Australians grow up not seeing anything older than their grandparents. And therefore it's been a great privilege to be in this country and see many old things like this building. But the book that is on your lap is older than almost everything we see. The sermon is 2,000 years old, preached by Jesus Christ, recorded in Matthew chapter 5 to 7. Now let's ask ourselves the question, what is this sermon about, the Sermon on the Mount? And the answer in a nutshell is that it is about life in God's family. In other words, it's about the Christian life. And before you can live the Christian life, you have to enter God's family. This comes as a great surprise to many people. But that is why the news of Jesus Christ is such good news. He not only asks for a life, but he also gives a life. He not only calls us to new life, but he gives new life. And you cannot live the Christian life until you have received the life which he extends to everybody. Let me give you a particularly wonderful illustration of this. Imagine we were given the command right now that we were to go home and we were to compose a symphony and be back here next Tuesday. Now, for many of us, that would be an impossible command. But imagine it were possible to give also not only the command for the symphony, but also the very spirit of Beethoven. So that instead of becoming mechanical Beethovens, we nevertheless had something of his ability, his love for music, his ability. Similarly, Jesus Christ not only calls people to a new life as set out in the Sermon on the Mount, but he gives new life. So it is as if Jesus says, before I finish this sermon, I want to check to see if you have begun the life and really got it. The point is, you see, that anybody can listen to this sermon. Anybody can approve a sermon. Anybody can acknowledge the Christian life. But have you got the life? That's the question that Jesus asks. And so he says that you are to enter by the narrow gate, and it's hard, but it leads to life, and most enter the broad gate that's easy and leads to destruction. Now there are three things that I want to point out to you from this. The first is the issue that Jesus raises. Is it a waste of time or is there an issue? Second, the invitation that he extends to everybody. And thirdly, the incentives. First, the issue. Now, he gets straight to the point, and if you read the text and were listening as it was read, you realize straight away that it is a life and death issue. Jesus says, I'm speaking of destinations. I am giving you a choice of destination. You may choose life or you may choose destruction, and I urge you, effectively, says Jesus, to choose life. Now, it's very obvious, isn't it, that destination is much more important than the manner of transport. When you go down to the tube office, you see, and you're standing in the queue for the tube, when you get to the actual gate there, the first thing you say is Upminster or Islington or Wimbledon, because destination is the key. You've got to know where you're going. Or if you know exactly how much it costs, you may say 50 pence or 60 pence because you know the destination. But imagine how ludicrous it would be to have somebody standing there saying, look, I want to persuade you to go on the district line. It has push-button doors. I realize you live at Islington, but the district line is a particularly attractive train. That's absurdity. Now, Jesus puts destination before anything else. His question is not, how are you traveling, but where are you traveling? Now, that's a very uncomfortable and unpopular question, isn't it? Interestingly, if you watch the television and you see when Billy Graham gets interviewed and Louis Palau gets interviewed, many of the press love to find the uncomfortable questions. They love to put these great Christian leaders on the mat, to trouble them, to irk them. And here is the great Christian leader, Jesus Christ himself, and he asks the most uncomfortable, unpopular question of all. And that is, where are you going? So, as usual, he turns the tables. Now, our society must ask the question, how are you going? Because where is too uncomfortable. And in fact, if you're a Christian and you say to your non-Christian friends, I know where I am going, that sounds too precocious. And we must be careful to say it humbly on the basis of what Jesus has said. But if you pick up a newspaper or you turn your television on, the advertisements will tell you basically how to live. They will tell you how to look, how to impress, how to appeal, how to succeed, how to survive, how to smell. They will tell you how to get slim, how to gain hair, how to lose hair, how to travel, how to relax, how to pass the time. Isn't that true? And we say to people, when we pass them in the street, I hope you say this to people, how are you going? And they say, not too bad, thank you. And if they get too long or too medical, we say, how did I get into this? And how do I get out of this? Now, it is not irrelevant to ask the question, how are we to live? We have many responsibilities. We're not meant to waste our time. We're not meant to be irresponsible. But it's not the primary question. And the primary question is the question, where, because it puts the whole of life in perspective. So you see in this Sermon on the Mount, as Jesus comes to the close of it, he lifts up his listeners' eyes, and in effect he says to them, well, you've all been listening very well. But now I want to say to you this. If you continue on the natural, popular, easy path of life, you will finish in destruction. And I want to urge you to turn in at the narrow gate and begin the path to life. And of course that is very unpopular. Now I think that Jesus is uniquely qualified to speak like that. He not only knows what life is all about because he masters it, but he also knows what death is all about because he mastered it. And he is uniquely able to stand above the whole of life and the whole of the earth and say, this road leads this way and this road leads this way. In exactly the same way when I'm at the tube station and I don't know whether to go this way or this way, I go straight to the official and I say, can you tell me which line to get for this destination? Am I on the northern? Am I on the southern? And he tells me. He's the expert. And Jesus is the expert on these two roads. He knows them both. And he is uniquely qualified to urge us. Now let me put the point like this. Here is a young city worker. He is very able, very busy, very dedicated, very impressive at the office, and very successful. And at the end of the day, he gets into his £30,000 Lotus Europa, and he is looking immaculate, and the girl beside him is looking immaculate, and he drives off very smoothly in this beautiful car. And the car has everything. It has velvet seats, air conditioning, quadraphonic speakers. It has television, telephone, automatic shoe cleaner. Everything is there. He drives home very smoothly. He drives up the mountain very smoothly. And then accidentally, but smoothly, goes through a protective fence and begins a 700-foot fall. Now, you see, if it were possible to stick your head in the window and say, how are you going? That becomes an irrelevant question, doesn't it? In fact, an annoying question. And if you say, how are the conditions? How's the temperature? How are the seats? How's the music? Well, you deserve a punch in the mouth, really. That's an annoying question. And you see, it is as if Jesus stands above a 15-second drop from a cliff or a 90-year life, and he says, these are flashes in eternity. And if you don't make up your mind about destination before you make up your mind about travel conditions, well, that's the ultimate in foolishness. That's a tragedy. So he urges them, make up your mind. That's the issue. Second point from this passage is the invitation he extends, and it's all summed up in the word enter. Now, there are invitations and there are invitations, aren't there? You've received an invitation here today. We're glad that you have accepted it if you have and have come. George Bernard Shaw once received an invitation from a very tiresome, pompous lady. And the invitation simply said, Lady Smythe Watkin-Jones, or whatever her name was, at home, 4 p.m. And George Bernard Shaw wrote back, George Bernard Shaw, likewise. Now, that is a reject. But the funny thing is that when Jesus gives an invitation to enter, most people don't seem to reject and they don't seem to accept. They just smile or go to sleep. But actually, you see, Jesus makes clear that if you do not enter the road, the narrow road, you stay on the broad road. That's the crunch. There is no fence. If you've ever tried sitting on a fence, it's very uncomfortable. There is no fence. We're either on the broad road or the narrow road. Now, we don't like that type of talk, but that's the ground that Jesus cuts through. There are two roads. There is no middle road. There are two crowds. There's no neutral crowd. There are two destinations. Not one, and not three. Now, thousands, as I say, don't seem to accept or reject, but actually, by their acquiescence, they reject, and they continue on the wide road. Now, there are three types of people who fail to enter the narrow gate, and I am going to call them the land, the sea, and the air type. First of all, the air type. This is the parachutist. The parachutist thinks that he was dropped into God's family because he was born in this country, and he says, well, I'm not a Muslim and I'm not a Hindu and I'm not a Buddhist. I must be a Christian. I believe in God. Or the parachutist type says, I was dropped in when I was christened and baptized. I was done as a kid. But Jesus says you cannot take a passive approach. You must enter. Secondly, there is the sea type. This is the drifter. The sea type says, we will all float the same way to the same end. I was crossing Westminster Bridge last week and I saw a sticker on the back of a car and it said, one earth, one humanity, one destiny. Now, it's very attractive, isn't it? But it's not true. And there's one person who's uniquely qualified to speak on that, and that's Jesus Christ, and he says there is one earth, one humanity, two destinies. A former Australian Prime Minister was asked once whether he was a Christian, and he replied, I'm a fellow traveller. It was a very popular answer with the press. I think it gave everybody something to hide behind. But really, he is not a fellow traveller with Christians. Because there are two roads, the broad and the narrow. And then, of course, amongst the drifters are those who say, well, look, I just stick to the golden rule. God doesn't ask any more. Look with me at verse 12 of chapter 7. I just don't do anything nasty to anyone, and I try and do good to everyone. And you notice that the golden rule is positive. Jesus says, whatever you wish that men would do to you, which I presume means even warn them, do so to them. And then verse 13, enter. Isn't that interesting? He says, here's the golden rule, that's fine, but it'll be no point keeping that unless you enter. So there'll be some people who will keep the golden rule all the way down the road to destruction. They will accept the golden rule and say, yes, I approve of that, and they'll reject an invitation into God's family. That's the sea type. The air type, the parachutist, the sea type, the drifter. And then there's the land type. This is the mountain climber. This is the person who says that by dedication and by effort and by sincerity and by religious zeal, and by much attendance at church, and by many good works, I will climb in. But I want to remind you, friends, that a pirate can be dedicated, hardworking, sincere, and religious. And Jesus urges his listeners. He says, right, you've listened to the sermon. You understand. Now, you must enter the family if you're to begin the life. Thank God for that open door. This is Jesus' invitation. Thank God for the open door. It is because Jesus lived a perfect life and then died a death for the imperfect, that wonderful exchange, that you and I can enter the door. It stands open because of his death. We don't have to break our way in. We don't have to work our way in, but we do have to go in. So you cannot be dropped in like a parachutist. You cannot drift in like a sailor. And you cannot climb in like a mountaineer. What must you do? Well, an individual must humbly, honestly, individually enter friendship with Jesus Christ by bowing humbly before him and turning from the broad to the narrow. Now, it amazes me, but I understand there are people who've been coming to this service for up to 15 years who have heard the invitation to the narrow door for 15 years, and they have now become professionals at not entering. They have heard every possible incentive, and they are professional invitation turnadowners. And Jesus says, you can listen, you can approve, you can applaud, you can agree, but unless you enter, you're not in, and if you're not in, you're out. It's that black and white. I want to point out to you also that there is no such place as purgatory. You want to find out what purgatory is all about? Look at the second verse on your hymn sheet. When he had purged our stains on the cross, he took his seat above. There's purgatory. That's where purgatory took place, on the cross. There's no middle. If a person trusts in Jesus Christ, there is no more purging needed. Well, that's the issue, and secondly, the invitation. Thirdly, I want to mention the incentives. Now, whenever it comes to incentives, you must use your brains, because here Jesus lays down the two before us. Cannibal's wife went along to the local butcher one day to get a treat for her husband. And she said to him, I'd like to get brains. It's his special favorite. And the local butcher said, well, we have missionary brains here, 30 pence a pound. And she said, no, we had those last time. And he said, well, we have sea captain's brains here, 35 pence a pound. And she said, no, we find those to be too salty. So the butcher said, well, we have Australian's brains here, 90 pence a pound. She said, that's outrageous. I will report you to the Prices and Income Board. He said, lady, if you knew how many Australians it took to make a pound of brains, you wouldn't object. Now, if I can understand this, you can understand this. There are incentives. I want to mention three for not entering very quickly. Look at verse 13. The gate is narrow. Now, thank God it's open, but it's narrow. And it's narrow because if you enter the gate, you leave behind your baggage of self-sufficiency, and you also leave behind your little badge which says, I do what I like. And people don't find that easy. Jesus is master from now on when you enter that gate, and people don't find that easy. Second, look at verse 14. The way is hard. The Christian life is hard. It's narrow because it's defined by God's word. And his word is final. Now, Broadway, by comparison, that's easy. That's tolerant. That's flexible. It's permissive. It's exciting. It's daring. And everybody finds it easy. C.S. Lewis says in his biography that when he was a schoolboy, I think only 14 or so, he started to broaden his mind. And this is what he says. He speaks of the matron who actually had an influence on him, not intentionally, but in the end she influenced him to start giving up his Christian framework. And C.S. Lewis says, little by little, unconsciously, unintentionally, she loosened the whole framework. She blunted all the sharp edges of my belief. The vagueness, the merely speculative character of all this began to spread. Yes, and to spread deliciously to the stern truths of the creed. The whole thing became a matter of speculation. I was soon, in the famous words, altering I believe to one does feel. And oh, the relief of it. From the tyrannous noon of revelation, I passed into the cool evening twilight of higher thought, where there was nothing to be obeyed and nothing to be believed except what was either comforting or exciting. Now that's much easier, isn't it? And that's why people will not turn in at the gate to life. The Christian life is a life under Jesus' leadership, and people don't find that easy. Third reason for not entering the narrow gate is that it means a break with the crowd. How difficult we find it to break with the crowd. When we're 12, when we're 22, when we're 32, when we're 52, I imagine, it is hard to break with the crowd. And the Christian will often find himself or herself saying, "Where is everybody? I get up on a Sunday morning and head off to church. Where is everybody? They're asleep. I get to the office with Christian standards and Christian plans and expectations and hopes. Where is everybody? Well, they're all offside with you." A Christian will often find himself in the minority, and Jesus says quite clearly, you'll see, that those who find the road to life are few. Now, you might not think that's possible in a big gathering like this. And in fact, Revelation tells us, the last book of the Bible, that the number in heaven will be greater than any man can number. Nevertheless, Christians will always be a minority. There will always be few, and it is very difficult to break with the crowd. But I want to give you three incentives for entering. And first, very briefly, there is forgiveness at the gate. This to me was perhaps the most precious gift as I understood it as an 18-year-old. Forgiveness at the gate. It is at the gate, at the narrow gate, that we enter into friendship with God. And He gives us a pardon for everything that's on our conscience and on our record and on His record. And what a priceless gift forgiveness is. Second incentive. There is the finest company possible on the path of life. Not only is it a great joy to be with other Christians and to have their company and friendship and encouragement, but it's also possible on the path of life to enjoy the most precious friendship of all, and that is the company of Jesus Christ. He is the one who will meet you at the gate. He is the one who will take you every step of the path, and He is the one who, when everybody else leaves you, will take you over into heaven. Thirdly, there is the life of heaven at the end. It is the path of life. That means that we know our destination. That means we know honestly where we're going. That means that our whole trip makes sense. How good it is when we get home sometimes, isn't it? And for the Christian, to arrive in heaven, in God's family house, is really to arrive home. Now, perhaps you here this day say to yourself, "Well, I realize the issue is serious. I realize the incentives are clear and powerful. But I've never actually taken the initiative to enter. I've dallied at the gate. I've heard often. But I don't think there is really any entrance there. I've understood, I've agreed, I've approved, but I have not entered." Now, I want to urge you, do not go on being a professional putter-offer. I don't know how long that gate will stay open, and I don't know how long you will stay able to enter. I don't mean to be an alarmist when I say this, but one of the young members of the evening congregation died during the week, aged, I think, 20 or 21, just dropped dead in the shower. Therefore, it is great foolishness to put off such a serious decision. And I want to urge you to make use of a card which will help you to go further. And you'll see it's on your seat, and you've got two options. One is to get more information so you can think, and the other is to actually talk with somebody who will help you to make your decision. Now, I do urge you to use these cards. These are not a trap. You'll not find yourself signing on the dotted line and being bullied. This is the way that we can help and be helpful. So if you fill in a card like this, what will happen is that at the door, if you hand in the card, somebody will give you some helpful material, a letter which I've written to help you to go further, a copy of Matthew's Gospel, that's what we're looking at, a little booklet by David Watson to help you to understand the whole Christian Gospel, and you'll be able to take that away. And then at some stage, somebody will invite you to join a discussion group, a investigating group, and you can then make up your own mind whether you want to do that. But here is a very good way to go further. Next week I want to speak on the subject of the marks of a believer and the marks of an unbeliever. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for Scripture and the record before us, old but timeless. We thank you for the loving invitation to turn and live. And we pray this day that we might know, all who are here, what it is to walk the path of life, to be forgiven, to enjoy your fellowship, and to press forward to the heavenly home. This we pray in your name. Amen.